We will dismiss the kids to Children's Church. Thank you for those who faithfully do that. There's a number of different teams that work in that ministry and appreciate them doing that. Thank you for being with us this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in them to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And all God's people said, hooray, right? We are now out of chapter 19 into chapter 20. Things are progressing forward. I always, at this point in any series, when I've gone through a book and it's taken a while to get through, there is a point in the middle of the series where I think, well, just like you, I think, is he ever going to get done with this series? And then when I get close to the end of the series, I've fallen in love with the book even more, and I sit there and I think, oh, we're almost done with this book. And there is kind of a sadness about being done with something so magnificent as this gospel. Take your Bibles there, and if you would, and turn there to John chapter 20. This morning, we want to look at this wonderful section of Scripture. And we're going to look at it. You've heard that old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. Well, it's always darkest before Christ raises from the dead. Okay? That is the truth of this passage. As we talked about in the scripture reading, if Christ is not raised, we have no hope. But we will start with that reference to 1 Corinthians 15, and we will end with that reference. We do have hope, and it is a sure hope. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Let me just read this beginning in verse 20. I want to read a large section. Hopefully, we will get down today through verse 18. That's the plan anyway. And so I'm going to read through that whole thing. This is the New American Standard version that I'll be reading from. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom the Lord loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he went to the and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside of the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into one of the most exciting truths of God's Word this morning, we pray that you will help us to grasp a hold of it, to understand what had to have been transpiring in the hearts and lives of the disciples of Christ, of these faithful followers, that the women that had come to the tomb. We ask, Lord, that you will help it to inspire us. And we pray that we will walk out of here today rejoicing in your goodness and in your glory and in your resurrection. May that impact us daily, not only just to give us the hope of eternal life, but to help us to recognize that we need to live for you, the one who died for us. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, I want to walk you quickly back through this whole section. You know that this is a dark time. As this chapter opens up, it's probably the darkest time in the disciples' lifespan. Christ has been betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter. The kangaroo court has convened, and they had him already convicted. Pilate caved in to the pressures of the Jewish religious leaders. Christ had then been nailed to the cross, and while he was there, he had been mocked and ridiculed by the Jewish leaders who should have been hailing his coming and accepting him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was mocked by the soldiers. He was even mocked by those who were on either side of him on the cross. The common criminals were mocking him, saying the favorite saying of mocking was, "You've saved others, save yourself." But that mocking, then, as you walk down through that, you begin to get the burden. But the real burden comes when Christ takes upon himself the sin of the world. Your sin. My sin. The sin of all humanity, and where he is then forsaken of God. Remember, he cried out on the garden, or on the cross there in the garden, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a dark, dark moment in human history. It's finished, it's over. He's hanging then, dead on the cross. But as we saw last week, that wasn't the end of the darkness. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came. They take him down off the cross, and they place him in the tomb. There's a finality to that. Have you ever been at a graveside? Have you ever gone to a grave of a loved one, and maybe just moments before you have passed in front of their casket? And you've been able to get one last look before that body is placed in the grave and the dirt piled on and the body begins to decay. Imagine that. These disciples had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, secretly. I was thinking about that this week, and I was beginning, because as you look at this, Mary Magdalene is probably one of the key figures in this next chapter, chapter 20. She's one of the, at least the one that John chooses to focus on. And I was thinking about this. Did Mary Magdalene even know Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus? They were secret disciples of Christ. Had they had any contact whatsoever? Now, the reason I got thinking about that is this. Scripture is very clear that Mary Magdalene watched them take Jesus down off of the cross. And she followed them to where they laid his body. She watched them put the wrappings and the spices. She watched them roll the stone over the entrance. Imagine that. if she didn't know them, she had to be in awe of what in the world are they doing? If she knew them, the Scripture does not record for us any conversation. She just watched what was going on. Maybe she wondered, maybe there is a few decent Pharisees and a decent member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know. But we do know that there was a hurry up here, right? Because Passover was about to happen and a Sabbath day. So they had to get the body in the grave, in the tomb, so that they could be in obedience to the Sabbath laws. And so that happens. And so there is a day left. Jesus is in the grave. There's a day of the Sabbath day where these ladies don't come to the tomb. But that morning, bright and early, here's what I think happened. I'm trying to put all the pieces together. You read different accounts. There's other gospel accounts of this. You begin to put the pieces together. Here's what I envision in my mind as happening. The Sabbath ended when? Started Friday night, 6 o'clock, just before dusk. Ended Saturday night, around 6 o'clock, just before dusk. I envision in my mind this group of ladies, which there was a group, and we'll demonstrate that. It's just not Mary Magdalene. There's this group of faithful ladies that have followed the Lord Jesus Christ all the way from his ministry in Galilee. They have stuck by him. They have been there. They have been impressed by him. I will tell you that as a pastor growing up, our first church, my dad's first church, as a pastor, we called it our little old lady church, Meridian First Baptist. It was our little old lady church because most of the people that started with us there in that church were either widows or they had unsaved husbands that came to the church. I remember distinctly, we started praying. There were 11 ladies, and I was a kid. I was really young. But I distinctly remember there were 11 ladies who had unsaved husbands, and we started praying as a church for those 11 unsaved husbands. Now, I don't remember if all of them came to know the Lord, but I do know that some of them did. I do know that a lot of them did. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the Scripture here records, and all of the gospel accounts record these faithful ladies. And I started to say, I became very impressed at an early age in my life that it's often the women who carry the ball spiritually. It's often the women. Now, guys, that shouldn't be in our homes. Not to take anything away from the ladies. Ladies, keep it up. Be faithful. But the Word of God says that we should be the spiritual leaders of our homes. You young men that are here today or that are listening, take note of that. You before God will stand one day. It impresses me here as I look at this chapter, the devotion of these ladies. The disciples are not there, but they are there. They are there. That morning, Matthew's account of this of the events of that morning was bright and early. There was an earthquake. So as these ladies get together after 6 p.m. sometime when the Sabbath is over, they are plotting and planning as ladies can only do. We're going to take care of this. We're not done grieving. We're going to go to the tomb. Yeah, we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did a kindness to the Lord Jesus. They put the spices, they wrapped him. But after all, that was men doing the job, right? I can't envision that these ladies had in their mind, it has to be done right. We have to make sure it has to be done right. And so they gather the stuff through the night. They begin to go there. On their way there, there's an earthquake that hits. The ladies head to that tomb, and they find the stone already rolled away. Now, I'm not going to preach this message, but there is something to be said for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not spend 1 second longer in the tomb than he needed to. As soon as he could legitimately fulfill all of Scripture and could demonstrate his power, he was raised from the dead. There was no tomb that was going to hold him. It was a dark time, but I will try to submit to you this morning that it got darker. Because in Mary Magdalene's mind, here's what I envisioned happening chronologically. Some have had trouble putting all of the different accounts together. I assure you, there's no contradictions, but there are pieces and parts that are put together. In Mary Magdalene's mind, it just got worse, because when she saw the tomb and knew it was empty, she thought, what? Jesus is still dead, and now we don't even have his body. Somebody has taken his body. It just got worse. She tells Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they have laid him. That says a lot right there. She is still convinced in her mind that he is dead. She had been there the whole time. She had watched him perish on the cross. She had watched them take his body. She'd watched the soldiers pierce his side and seen the blood and water come out. She had watched Joseph and Nicodemus take the body down. She had followed along. She had followed them to the grave. She had observed them taking care of his body. She knew he was dead. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, she knew it. And now to show up at the grave and see it empty and to realize what happened, what transpired in those days. It wasn't uncommon for grave robbers to come. It wasn't uncommon for them to practice things on the dead. It was just an overwhelming thing to think about in her mind. And then you have the question of Nicodemus and Joseph. Were they trustworthy? Who had taken the Lord's body? Was it them? They had been the ones that took the body down. Maybe they took the body. I always question when somebody tells me they say you should wear a mask. Right? That's what they say. I want to know who the they is. Don't you? Well, I get this as a pastor from time to time. I want to tell you that this is one of my least favorite things to hear. Some people in the church say this. Now, my response to that always is to whoever tells me, you know, some people told me that they don't like this or that. My instant response, my gut response, I'm sorry if it comes out harsh, is always the same. Who is the they? Who is the someone? I don't deal with anonymity well. And that is the case here. her report to Peter and to John is they have taken away the Lord. And my, if I were in their shoes, I'd have said, who is the they? Was it the Romans? Pilate had granted Nicodemus and granted Joseph of Arimathea the body, but it wasn't out of the realm of possibility that the Roman soldiers had come, or that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, had come to deny. Because if they had been listening, and if the disciples had been listening, they would have heard very clearly the Lord saying, on the third day, I'm raising from the grave. He did not keep that a secret. All throughout, that is recorded in God's Word. The gospel account are full of that. The Old Testament prophecies are full of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. I want to point out something here. I put up there the inerrancy of Scripture because this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to demonstrate the inerrancy of the Word of God. When you compare this account of John's gospel, as many have done, with the other gospel accounts, there are many who begin to say that they contradict one another. There's a different number of ladies mentioned here, a different number of ladies mentioned there. We have a different name here. We don't have this name. I want you to walk through something. Different gospels do mention different things. That is for sure. If you read all through the accounts, you will find it. The question is, what we are reading in all of the various gospels, is it contradictory or is it complementary? In other words, is it a big giant puzzle that everything fits together? Different pieces of the whole? Or are they pieces that just don't fit together at all? I have already told you my firm conviction is that all of these pieces fit together. And that there is no contradiction whatsoever, that they are all complementary. There's something we have to understand. That whenever we look at God's Word, there is a focus that the author of God's Word has. And not all of the authors focus on the same thing. If you are an investigator, I did accident investigations for a bus company for about 1 year. I will tell you that when you talk to a witness and you have maybe three or four witnesses of an accident, I will tell you, even if they have no dog in the fight, they won't all see everything the same way. You could take four different witnesses, none of which who are going to lose their job from the bus company because they don't work for the bus company, and they don't know the person who hit the bus. They're not going to be able to, under the table, get some financial blessing. There's nothing they have in the fight. They look at the accident, and some people could hear different things. Some people could see different things. Some had a different vantage point that they were looking at things from, so they would see something a little different. In fact, I was reading a book about a homicide detective, who said, if everybody saw it exactly the same, red flags go up. And I want you to notice here that John has a focus that is different than the other gospel writers. Not contrary, just a different focus. If you've been around the Word of God any length of time, you know that each gospel focuses on different things of the life of Christ. Matthew on the fact that he is the King of Kings, he is the rightful heir to David's throne. Mark is that he is a servant. Luke is that he's truly human. And John is that he is God in the flesh. They focus on different things. All are true. They just are focused on something different. And such is the case here. You will see very readily, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, she becomes the focus. Mary Magdalene is the focus. Why? Well, very logically, she is the one who comes to Peter and to John. The other ladies don't come to Peter and to John. Mary Magdalene comes. There is some indication that Mary Magdalene was the younger of all of these. Presumably, maybe faster. She gets to the tomb first. She sees the open tomb. She runs back to the ladies and says, it's empty. And they say, what? And they go on ahead to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene's off running to John and Peter. Keep in mind that it is the Apostle John who is bearing eyewitness of this account. So he is telling, Mary Magdalene came to us. Focus makes a difference. For them, Mary Magdalene was the only woman they talked to directly. I would submit to you that she didn't give an attendance report when she came to them. She didn't come rushing in and saying, I want to report that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Chloe, and me, and no, her focus was what? Her focus was on the fact that there was an empty tomb and there was a missing body. She comes rushing in to John and to Peter, and she says to them, they've taken the Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him. And then there is the vantage point. When we look at Scripture, there is a difference of vantage points. If I were to tell you that last night was had a moonless sky, would I be correct? Well, no, not scientifically, because the moon always rotates, right? There's always a moon. But depending on the tilt of the earth and all of that, we may not see as much of it, right? We understand that. Scientifically, it's there, but we might not see as much of it. It's our vantage point. Or, if we looked and I said there is a moonless sky, we know that it's not moonless, but because of the tilt of the earth or because of cloud cover, we might not see the moon that night. And so it might, from that vantage point, be perfectly okay for me to say there is a moonless sky. What we have here is John's vantage point. He is focused on Mary because she's the one that comes. He has a vantage point that is working in, and timing has to do with it. There is a little bit of understanding God's word here in timing. If I were to tell you, at 5 o'clock this morning, there was a red moon hovering just over, a large red moon hovering just over the mountain ranges of the Owyhees. That would have been accurate. I saw it this morning, just after 5 o'clock. Do you know that at 5:05, that giant red moon was gone? You couldn't see any rays of it. it had set that fast, and the sun had yet come up, and the clouds had rolled in a little bit, and it was dark. I can attest to that because I was there. I saw it happen. It was my vantage point. So at 5, or let's say at 4 o'clock in the morning, it would have been inaccurate for me to say there was no moon in the sky. At 5 o'clock, it would have been accurate for me to say there is a red moon in the sky. And at 5:05, it would have been accurate for me to say there was no moon in the sky whatsoever. Timing. It had dropped out of the horizon at 5:05 this morning. This very morning. And it was dark. So as we think about this passage and how it all fits together with the other passages of Scripture, let me just give you a plausible, and I say I'm not certain that this is correct because there are other plausible answers, but let me just give you a plausible time frame that fits them all together. You see, the problem is those who are critics of God's word are willing, ready, and able to take apart anything that they perceive as a contradiction, and they want to do it immediately and say there is no explanation. And I will submit to you a very plausible explanation of how this all fits together. Here we are, the ladies are coming to the tomb. The rest of the group, are coming to the tomb. If you go to the account there in Matthew 28, beginning of verse 4, you will find out that the ladies, not Mary Magdalene, the rest of the ladies have an interaction with an angel. I put up their S, but it's one angel. And they are told by that angel to leave and to go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene has already departed. She's gone to tell Peter and John, and why aren't they with the other disciples? If we have time, we'll get there. And the rest of the ladies have a contact with, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 4, with an angel, and he instructs them, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's no longer there. Can you imagine the mixture of sorrow and joy? The hope? So they go. They start to go to the other disciples, but by this time, Peter and John are on their way to the tomb. Mary Magdalene has already informed them of the empty tomb, but she hasn't heard the message of the angels that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we know from this account in John's Gospel, which we've already read, that Mary followed them, Peter and John, back to the tomb. I love this part of the gospel because it just strikes me as interesting. You know, I've heard interesting things about the relationship between Peter and John. You read some of the things, and there was definitely a rivalry at the Last Supper, wasn't there? They were arguing, all the disciples were kind of arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But some commentators believe that Peter and John had a special rivalry. They were always together. They were in the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they fought a little bit like brothers. Here, John makes sure that he records that the beloved disciple outran Peter. I was faster. But he also is very honest. And he stops at the entrance and doesn't go in. And he says, here comes Peter, impetuous, slower, but impetuous Peter comes running through, doesn't stop, goes right in. Don't you love Peter? John outruns Peter, and incidentally, The text doesn't mention John's name, but hopefully you know by now that John never names himself. He just calls himself the beloved disciple or the other disciple. Peter plows through and enters into this tomb, and then John follows after that. And at that same time, the group of ladies is reporting to the other disciples. Now, there are many who question the veracity of the Word of God, who look at this gospel and they say, well, John only mentions Mary Magdalene and none of the other ladies are mentioned, and so it must not be accurate, or one of those must not be accurate. We can't trust it. But I want you to look again at verse 2 very carefully, because here is the testimony that Mary Magdalene gives. They, she doesn't know who, have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, notice the we do not know where they have laid him. In other words, she is communicating to us very clearly in her testimony she wasn't alone. As you read down through there, as you get to verse 8, so the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. The question is, what did he believe? I would submit to you that if you look at verse 9, he did not believe in the risen Savior at that moment in time. Even though Christ had predicted it, even though Christ had said he was going to raise from the dead, he did not. Look at verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They were clueless. They had missed it all. So what is it that he believed? I think it's simply that he believed what Mary Magdalene said, that they, whoever they were, had taken the body. Up to that point, it had been a denial. Oh, they couldn't have. They wouldn't have. They shouldn't have. You got to be kidding. Maybe you got the wrong tomb. And yet when he went to the tomb, which implies he knew where it was, folks, when he went to the tomb and it was empty, and he sees the grave clothes laying there. Incidentally, that should have been a hint to them. The Roman soldiers wouldn't have taken time to take the grave clothes off if they were the ones. The Jews would never have done it. It would have been anathema for them to do it. And grave robbers wouldn't stop long enough to do that either. I think they just believed that somebody had taken the Lord out of the tomb. They believed that. So, shortly after they are there, Mary Magdalene arrives. The other ladies are off with the other disciples. She does not depart. When Peter and John, the text tells us there in verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. They didn't know what to make of it. They didn't know where the body was. What could they do? They just returned home. But Mary, this devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to him even in the middle of his death, thinking he is still dead, she cannot leave. And she is in utter despair at this moment in time. She is heavy in her heart, wondering, where in the world is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, she does something. She looks in the tomb, and John records for us there were two angels there, one at where the head had been and one at where the feet had been. And they ask her, why are you weeping? Notice the dialogue there in verses 13 and 14. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? They knew she was seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been the bearer of really good news to somebody who thought everything was wrong? Maybe you get you think a loved one has cancer, and you get word from the doctor, this is before HIPAA, they call and they tell you, instead of the person that had the test, they don't have cancer. All is clear. And they walk in the door, and they've been moping around for weeks thinking they had cancer, and you get to bear the news. No cancer, it was just a cyst, it'll be removed, and all will be well. Woohoo! Here are two messengers. That's what angels were, right? That's really the definition of the word angel. They are messengers of God, and they get to bear good news to Mary Magdalene. They get to share with her the fact that he's not there because he is risen. Woman, why are you weeping? She answers, because they have taken away the Lord. And she says to them, if you have carried him away. Now I want you to grab a hold of this for a moment. When Mary saw the angel, what was the angel's announcing that she was going to have a virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? When that happened, what were some of the first words out of the angel's mouth? Don't be afraid. When the angel appeared to Joseph, what were some of the first words out of his mouth? Don't be afraid. Now I want you to notice that is not in this text at all. Why? Because I think that Mary was so distraught that even speaking with angels, knowing she was speaking with angels, didn't bother her at all. All that mattered was the Lord's body was gone. So she just carries on this conversation with these heavenly beings like it's nothing. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. I think it was something like this. She turned around, head down, she's discouraged, she's depressed, she sees the feet. And she thinks it's the gardener. She thinks it's the gardener. And the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ says the same words that the angels had said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Verse 15, supposing he was the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. If you're making room for other bodies, whatever it is you're doing, no questions asked, I'll step forward. We'll take care. This one meant something to us. Just tell me where he's at. And at that moment, Jesus speaks her name. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And as soon as he speaks her name, she recognizes his voice. And the text tells us she looked up. She turned and saw the Lord. And it also hints to us, though, from Jesus' own statement, stop clinging to me, that she just couldn't help herself. She was a Sandy Rose on the hugs. She couldn't help herself. The Lord was there, alive, not dead, laying somewhere. He was there alive, and she wrapped her arms around him, and he says, "Woman, stop clinging to me." A big old bear hug. Not yet. Social distance. Social distance. But I do have a mission for you. I want you to go and tell the disciples that I'm alive. Notice the connection. It is so beautiful. It is so sweet. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God. What Jesus is very clearly saying is that these were true believers, true followers of his. And he is communicating to them, because I live, you live. Because I have a relationship with God the Father, you do too. What a beautiful thing. What an absolutely beautiful thing. No fear, grief, but no fear. Some have said that Mary Magdalene was the very first to see the risen Lord. That is possible within the text, that she was the very first to see the Lord. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus did appear to the other group of ladies as well, and it's a toss-up between which one got first dibs on seeing the risen Lord. Which was first, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But I'm going with Mary. Mary Magdalene. It is interesting that Christ reveals himself, gentlemen, first to these ladies who had been so faithful. Focus on Mary for a minute. She was a dedicated follower. She had been there through the crucifixion. She had watched the body removed. She had followed them when they laid the Lord in the tomb. When Peter and John departed, she didn't. She remained. Why? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 tells you this, that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons that had possessed her body. And that it was there that the Lord removed, took those demons, cast those demons out. Some have looked back at Luke chapter 7 and the account there of the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet and poured a bottle of perfume out and wiped her. The account there, if you go there, she was a sinner. The Pharisees were very adamant she was a sinner. And most people think that that lady in chapter 7 was a prostitute, from what is said and how it is said. I will tell you this, that we don't know that Mary Magdalene for certain was that lady. Because in chapter 7 of Luke, she's an unnamed lady. And then we get introduced to Mary Magdalene in chapter 8. But I want you to see something about what happens in chapter 7. Verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins which were many have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. There's a principle that Jesus is communicating, and interestingly enough, he's communicating it to Simon Peter, who hadn't washed his feet, was even customary at that. He was kind of disgusted with this lady for doing it, and the Lord takes Simon Peter to task. The woman's unnamed, and Mary Magdalene isn't mentioned till chapter 18 of Luke, but these 7 demons had controlled her body. And undoubtedly, she had committed an unknown amount of sin at their behest. But she had been gloriously freed from that. She had been forgiven of that sin. The demons had been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. and she loved the Lord. She was devoted to the Lord. Why? Because she knew the severity of her sin and the fact that the Lord had spared her from that. She was still in disbelief up until the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself. But once he revealed himself to her, it all began to come into view. She fails to practice social distancing. And then she is commissioned by the Lord to bear witness of his resurrection to none other than the disciples who will take the gospel to the known world. Think about that, ladies, for a moment. A lady spread the news to the disciples who were commissioned to carry the news. I want to focus on you for a moment. As we close, I want to ask you this question: what is your sin load? Is it heavy? Maybe you have thought you have too much sin that you cannot be forgiven. I'm here to tell you, I don't think any of you have been possessed with seven demons. And I don't think you'll hold a candle to what the sins that Mary Magdalene committed while under the control of those seven demons, whatever her sins were. But I will assure you that as you go to Romans chapter 5, you will learn very clearly, if you study it very much at all, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That God can forgive. The only sin God cannot forgive, will not forgive, is the sin of unbelief. You reject him. You do not believe in him. Interestingly enough, if we apply Luke's principle, it's not Luke's principle, he just recorded the Lord saying it, whoever sins much loves much, whoever's forgiven much loves much. If you've got a heavy sin load, you have a high potential for loving the Lord because you recognize what he has taken you out of and away from. Just a quick focus on John and Peter. Maybe there was a little frustration between them. After all, Peter had denied the Lord. But I want you to know that John had been there the whole time when Peter was told by the Lord what would happen in his life, what he would die, how he would die, what was going on, how he was going to use him. And I have this theory, and I can't prove it, but I have this theory that John had gone to minister to Peter separately because Peter had thought himself not worthy of being an apostle, not worthy of being connected with the disciples, and John had gone to him. That's why they're separate. And begun to minister to his life. Rivalry, probably, some. But it is possible that they were ministering. John was ministering to Peter. And that just hits me. Sometimes saints do stumble. Right? Galatians 6:1, Paul says this: brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking at yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I think that's what's happening here. But the real focus of this passage, obviously, is that Christ is risen from the dead. Imagine the surge that went through these who caught a hold of that message. Mary Magdalene couldn't control herself. And it's here that Jesus communicates her new relationship. My God, your God. My Father, your Father. go tell them that. What a wonderful relationship because of the risen Lord. From this point forward, after Christ had raised from the dead, over 500 witnesses saw the risen Savior. Scripture records that for us. The reality is that a risen Savior is our only hope. That is the reality of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. But let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 19 and 20 says this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, you're going to die physically. But if you're in Christ, you will have eternal life. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Christ did, the price that he paid. We thank you for the certainty of our resurrection because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.